open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm going to give you a little bit of a recap on what we went through last week as we're talking about On Agenda with God. God is moving. God is doing something. The deists believe that God is disconnected. That God just kind of spun the world in motion, and then he has stepped back, and he's just kind of letting it do its thing, and he's not involved. But we as Christians are not deists, we're theists. We believe that God is actively involved in his creation, and that it's all moving somewhere. There's going to be an end, there's going to be a destination, and everything is moving that way. And from Scripture, what we see is we see God's redemptive plan from Genesis to Revelation, God's story in what he's doing. And Hannah, do you have it? Great, thanks. Hey, whenever you're a mobile church like we are, and you set up and you tear down and you you pack everything in and pack everything out every week, one of the things that happens if you're a pastor is sometimes you will pack up your stuff. All the stuff that you need to do church, you get all your kids, you get your family, you make sure you have the trailer, you know, and all that stuff to bring. And then sometimes what you do is you leave your sermon notes at home. And so you send your teenage daughter who has a driver's license, when there are 5 minutes until the service starts, you send her to your house rather quickly and tell her to be careful, but go fast. And so I was about to be preaching without any notes. We were going to see where that went. But she made it and she found them. So praise the Lord. Last week, we looked at the part of God's agenda where he deals with people. And what he does is he gives us opportunities to move out of this kind of Bermuda Triangle area of life that we've been calling the middle territory. It's kind of this third kingdom that, as we looked at last week, an author named Jeff Christofferson that we were talking about, he says the middle kingdom, the third kingdom, is a myth. There is no third kingdom. We live like there's a third kingdom sometimes. You know, the kingdom of the inconsequential, things that just God doesn't care about and the enemy doesn't care about. And that might be true in some decisions that we make. We think, you know what, it really doesn't matter if I decide to wear today a pair of blue pants or a pair of brown pants. That's not going to affect eternity for anyone, maybe. But what we've done is we've taken those types of gray areas and we've expanded them to include things in life, areas in life, decisions in life that actually God has said, no, that's not middle ground, that's not a gray area. I've spoken about that in my word, and you need to get out of the gray area concerning this issue. Okay? And so what we found in chapter 20 is there's an individual named Jonathan whose father Saul is the king of Israel, the very first king of Israel during this time period. But he has a best friend named David, and David is actually the true king who God has anointed king, but Saul doesn't know about it. Most of Israel doesn't know about it. And Jonathan is starting to realize it. And Saul recognizes David as a threat, and so Saul, Jonathan's father, is coming after David. But Jonathan doesn't know. Jonathan thinks his father is a good guy, that he loves David. He cares for David. David's part of his household. So Jonathan doesn't know that his father Saul actually has evil intentions for his best friend David. David knows, and Saul knows. David on one end, Saul on the other, Jonathan in the middle. And so what Jonathan does is he confronts his best friend David, and he says, listen, David, David confronts Jonathan and says, listen, Jonathan, this is what your father's planning to do, and you have to decide what you're going to do with me. If you find evil in me, that I've plotted against your father, that I've done things outside of God's will, then just kill me. Just you kill me. Don't take me to your dad. You kill me. But if you haven't, if you don't find any sin within me and you discover that sin is within your father, that he seeks my life, then you have a decision to make. Now, up to this point, Jonathan is saying to David, no, 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 far be it from you that the king would want to take your life. This can't be true, right? And so last week we discovered two things that we're going to finish up on today. The first thing that we noticed about moving out of the middle and the myth of the middle. We're calling it a myth because we don't believe that it really exists. There is no middle ground when it comes to spiritual matters. But the first thing that we looked at is that in order to move out of the middle ground, we have to recognize that there is opposition. We have to recognize that there is another side, that God has an enemy who seeks to destroy believers. We have to recognize the opposition. That's the first thing that we noticed last week, because David comes to his friend Jonathan and says, you need to know about your father. You need to wake up. You need to recognize that there is a person with much power, personally connected to you, who is diametrically opposed to God's design, to God's plan. So we have to recognize the opposition. We looked at these four delusions for people who live in the middle. The middle ground is an area where we tend to compromise. And these are four things that, again, we talked about Jeff Christofferson. He talked about these four things in his book that I think are helpful. Truth is flexible for people in the middle. It's like, you know, I don't need to make a decision in this direction or this direction, these two extremes. I like to just sit right here and have my own truth. Own my own truth. The second thing is believing that you're special. Now, I know that's going to bring your kingdom down right now. All the things you thought about yourself, I'm so special. That's not what I mean. Of course, we're all special. But what I'm saying is that people that live in the middle think that the rules don't apply to them. Right? Just don't bother me. I'm right here in the middle. You don't bother me. I won't bother you. You stay in the middle. I stay in the middle. We're all good. Rules don't apply to us. Look at these characteristics of someone living in the middle, and they all apply to one character in this story, Saul. Saul spends his entire life in the middle. The third thing, my sin's influence is negligible. That means that the things that I do living in the middle, in this middle kingdom, in this third kingdom, that's inconsequential, it's not hurting anybody else. So it's okay. Fourth thing, my repentance is superficial. For someone living in the middle, a type of repentance that is true is non-existent. Repentance kind of looks like this. A friend of mine, Trey Van Camp, preached on this in Queen Creek, I think last week, when he's talking about the difference between apologies and repentance. And we talk about that too. Sometimes when people apologize for things they do against us, they say things like, I'm sorry, but then they don't change their behavior. And we do the same thing, right? We apologize, but we don't change our behavior. And so this was typified in the life of Saul. Saul would, when confronted with God's truth, and Samuel the prophet would come to Saul and say, look, God said that you're doing this opposite of the way God plans, and so you need to align yourself. Saul would say, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And Samuel's like, okay, great, but let's put some feet to this. How are you going to show God that you're repentant? What are your actions going to look like? Well, Saul never followed through because Saul thought that there existed this third kingdom, inconsequential, this third middle area that God's not really concerned with, that the enemy's not really concerned with. So these are some of the things that we discovered last week. And then the second thing we looked at was the fact that Jonathan and anyone who lives in the middle, there comes a time in your life where you're going to have to test the spirits. This is an ongoing thing for Christians, as we're going to discover. And the Bible actually tells us to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Here's a verse from 2 Corinthians we looked at last week. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? This is an ongoing thing for Christians, to see if we are in the faith, but then also to see in situations of ways that God is dealing with us, is this from God or is this something that's from the enemy? So we have to show that discernment as believers. So this is the first half of this passage. We discover that David was judging Jonathan according to Matthew 7. We looked at Matthew 7 last week. Remember that passage where Jesus says, judge not lest you, what? Be judged. This is probably one of the most widely known verses of Scripture in millennial generations today. It's one that if you talk to a group of people who have no Christian experience really in the church or don't know the Word of God very well, they can quote this one to you. It is a culturally acceptable and misinterpreted verse of Scripture. We looked at last week what Jesus meant by "judge not lest you be judged," as he was saying, look, we all have sin in our lives. He compares the sin of our brother to like a speck. He considers our own sin, and talking to the person who's constantly nitpicking at other people, that we like have a plank coming out of our eye, like a large board, all right? And he says, you can't and you shouldn't be addressing your brother's speck until you address your plank. Now, he didn't say, just stay in the middle, live in the middle, and don't address anybody's anything. Don't address your brother's speck. Don't address your own plank. Just live in the middle. That's how we've interpreted this verse in our culture. To say what Jesus means here is just don't judge at all. But that's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. He's saying, yes, you should be judging your brother, but you have to judge yourself first. You have to constantly judge yourself, and you have to deal with the sin in your own life. That's what he means. And David is actually doing this with Jonathan. David could have run away, escaped Saul's presence, but he goes to Saul's son, Jonathan, and he says, Jonathan, this is what's going on. You need to stand somewhere. If there's sin in me, then kill me. If there's not, then let's move on with this plan. And so David is actually following what Jesus says in Matthew 7 to a T. He's addressing his own sin. So now we come to the second half of this story, the myth of the middle, looking at verses 30 through 42. So open up your Bibles there to 1 Samuel 20. We're going to start in verse 30 and read through verse 42. Now I want to remind you, and if you weren't here last week, catch you up a little bit on what's already happened. David has confronted Jonathan. He's told him, if there's any sin in me, go ahead and kill me. If I've raised my hand against your father, then you just take care of business. And Jonathan says, no. My father doesn't want to kill you. And then David says, okay, fine. If that's what you believe, now let's put some feet to action. Let's come up with a plan that reveals whether or not the evil within your, or the spirit within your father is evil or good. Let's test this spirit. Let's figure it out. And so they come up with this plan. And the plan is this. David says, I'm going to be absent from eating. I'm not going to be at the table during these feasts that I'm supposed to be at with Saul. He's going to see my empty chair over a couple of days, and he's going to wonder why I'm not there. And when he asks, why is David not here? Jonathan, you were to tell him that I'm eating with my family. Now, if he responds angrily, if he gets mad, then know, Jonathan, that his plans are evil, testing the spirits. However, if he's not angry, then you'll know that he doesn't have plans to kill me. Now, once you find out what his plan is, you need to come out and tell me. And so he devised this plan where Jonathan would go out into a field. David would be hiding in the distance. Jonathan would shoot a couple of arrows towards where David was hiding. And then Jonathan would send this lad, who was like his armor bearer, out to fetch the arrows. And if he yelled a certain thing to this lad, like, hey, you know, bring them back or go further or whatever, then David would know what to do. David would know whether or not Saul was coming after his life. So they devised this plan. So this is what happens in verse 30. Jonathan had already told Saul the reason why David wasn't there. Verse 30, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David, because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot." As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, David called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, and do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go, bring them to the city." When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David more. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. An interesting thing happens at the end of this passage that I don't want to skip. I want to make sure that we talk about. Jonathan and David had entered into covenant with one another under the Lord and with the Lord. This is something that would be very significant in the future of Israel, because this was something that future generations could look at David and David's line and say, "David usurped authority. He went after Saul and he went after Jonathan. He coerced Jonathan." But the Bible wants to very clearly reveal to us, and especially to Old Testament Israel that would have been reading this, that Jonathan entered into a covenant with David, and that David was heartbroken that Saul was wanting to kill him, and that also that Saul tried to take his own son's life because of the promise that Jonathan had made to David. So I want to make sure that we understand what's going on there at the very end. This is why the writer says that David wept even more in verse 41, to depict David as being broken even more than Jonathan about what's going on. Because after this occurrence, David is going to leave. But the first thing that we notice about the middle, again, starting in verse 30, is that Jonathan, like us, has to face his fears. He's been told something by David. He's been told by David that his father is going to react probably negatively, because that's what David has experienced. Jonathan is not really convinced that Saul's going to do that. So he waits. He gives his father the benefit of the doubt. And then, as you see, Saul once again comes through like a champ, doesn't he? Gets so angry at his son that the first thing that he does is he curses his identity. He calls him, verse 30 says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." He basically says to his own heir, rightful heir, that you are illegitimate to me. I am not proud of you. In the same way, as Christians, we're challenged in this way too by the enemy. We have to face our fears. In order to move out of the middle, we not only recognize the opposition and then test the spirits, but then thirdly, we have to face our fears. There's going to come a point in time as you walk the walk of faith with Jesus where you are going to have to, and I'm going to have to face, we're going to have to face our fears. Here are a few of the fears that Jonathan has to face, and we're no different when it comes to faith. The first one is, he's going to have to face the fear of losing his identity. If he's going to side with David and follow through with allowing David to leave, he is going to have to put his identity as the royal heir of Saul on the line, because Saul is threatening Jonathan's future. Do you really want to be king? Do you really want to follow in my footsteps? All that I have is yours right now. Are you willing to give that up to follow God's agenda in David? Because I own all this. Now, we know better, don't we, as Christians, that God owns everything. But in our life, sometimes we forget that, and we behave as if, we live as if the enemy owns everything. Sometimes we might start making deals so that we don't lose this identity that we think that we have. Jonathan is faced with this challenge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, listen to what Paul says to Christians and about Christians. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." Listen to what he says in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." The enemy seeks to destroy us, and he seeks to dupe us into thinking that the new life that Christ offers us is not worth losing our former identity. If we want to move out of the middle, we have to, in faith, look at the identity that we can have in Christ and say, "That's what I want," at the expense of everything else. The second thing, not just losing your identity, but losing your legacy. This is another thing that was brought or threatened by Saul. Verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth," talking about David, "neither you nor your kingdom will be established." Therefore, or he says, why should, yeah, he says, "Therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." So he threatens him with his identity. Second thing he threatens him with is his legacy. This is something that Saul obsessed about. And men, hear me, it is so easy for men, for us to obsess about our legacy. What are we going to leave behind? Are our kids going to appreciate what we left them, what we did, what we invested into them? We obsess about those types of things sometimes. Leaving a legacy. And so he threatens Jonathan. He says, "Don't you want my legacy? And don't you want to give future generations, your children and their children, the legacy that comes from me? Don't you want that? As long as David is alive, all of that is threatened." And the enemy would say to you today, as long as you worship Jesus, as long as Jesus is alive and well in your life, guess what is threatened? Your legacy to your children and their children and their children. Because the enemy wants us in the rat race. He wants us in the rat race of every day, more and more and more. What can you give to the next generation? I love the song by Casting Crowns. It says this: "I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus." Such a powerful song. And if you know that song, the rest of the lyrics are so powerful. Saying, "I don't care if anybody knows my name." That's not what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus doesn't mean to leave your mark on the world in his name, like leaving something for everybody. It's serving him and being completely spent for him. But what the enemy wants us to think is, you don't want to follow Jesus, because if you do, you're going to lose your future. You have to face your fears. And then thirdly, losing your identity, losing your legacy, and then finally even losing your life. What happens at the end of this exchange is that Jonathan, Saul's own son, was almost killed by his own father, because his father was so enraged and so entrapped by the enemy. He almost loses his life. Again, the Bible says in the New Testament, jumping to the New Testament in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about his life, his previous life, and all the things that he inherited and that he worked hard for and that he could look forward to. I mean, those investments that you make in life, right? I mean, we have a daughter who's a senior this year, so we're looking at college and we're going, student debt, you know, is it worth, you know, the education? You weigh all that stuff and you go, oh my gosh, this is insane. We do that in our Christian life. Looking at all the things that we've invested in the life, and Jesus is calling us to come away from that and embrace an old rugged cross and to follow him. Paul says to the church in Philippi, when he's talking to them, he says, look, I have all of these investments, even religious, good religious investments. But listen to how he describes them. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh and all these things, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, that is, as to passion, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And then he says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Facing our fears, losing our life. The second thing and the final thing we'll look at today, we don't just have to face our fears in order to move out of the middle, but we have to follow through in making the right decisions. We have to follow through, because at this point of the story, if we stopped right there at verse 34, then we wouldn't know how Jonathan responded. But we do know, because it goes from verse 34 to 42. So let's look and see what happens in verse 35. It comes about, as the Bible says, it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David. See what happened before he came to this point of crisis. He makes an appointment with David. He says, yes, we have a plan. We're going to keep it. This is going to happen. But he doesn't know how crazy his dad is. He finds out. Now he has a choice. What is he going to do? Is he going to choose to move out of the middle? What king, what kingdom is he going to choose? What agenda is he going to choose? His father's, the one that's supposed to promise him prosperity and lineage and wealth and power, or God's agenda that says, I have a redemptive plan for my people and I want you to be part of it? What is Jonathan going to do? Well, we find out he keeps the appointment, he goes to David, and he delivers the message. You need to get out of town. You need to leave. You're not safe. We have to follow through in making the right decisions as Christians. One of the things that Jonathan could have done, he could have allowed his own personal involvement with Saul to cloud his judgment. This is certainly something that Saul didn't do with Jonathan earlier. If we could go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 43 through 45, reminded of this time in the story where Jonathan, Saul's son, when Saul was paralyzed by fear, while Israel was at war with the Philistines, Saul was really being a coward. His son Jonathan, in his bravery, went out with his armor bearer and they slew dozens of Philistines by themselves. While they were doing that, Saul had put some kind of ban over the whole army that they shouldn't eat anything, which was just dumb. because they're battle weary and they need encouragement. And he's saying, okay, nobody's going to eat anything for X amount of days. Okay, you just took away their nutrition. Well, what happened was Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there to hear that command. They were actually out killing people like they were supposed to be doing. You can tweet, you know, people are like, oh, he just said people are supposed to kill people. You know, yeah, go ahead. So Jonathan gets back with his armor bearer. Saul finds out about it. And when we come to these verses, we see how Saul responds. Saul said to Jonathan, this is in 1 Samuel 14:43, tell me what you've done. So Jonathan told him, and he said, I indeed tasted a little honey at the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people, verse 45, the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die? I mean, like, they're the voice of reason. Who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall be not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God to this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he didn't die. Saul hasn't changed a bit. He's just willing to go after his son. He hasn't allowed personal involvement to cloud his judgment. He's just on the wrong side of right and wrong. But it's easy for us, when we live in the middle, to allow personal involvement with people who are living in sin, people that are close to us, people who are not on God's agenda. It is easy for us to allow that personal involvement to cloud our judgment in the direction that we are going to go. I hear people say all the time, and this is so troubling to me, who say, you know what, before, when I was younger, earlier in my Christian walk, I used to think that this certain thing, just pick anything, that this certain thing was a sin. Well, why did you think that? Well, I mean, you know, the Bible talks about it a lot, and I thought it was a sin until I had a, you know, friend or a loved one or somebody who got involved in that, who started doing that, and now I don't feel the same way. That's the thing that's easy for us to do when we live in the middle. We can allow our personal involvement with others, and I know that that's not black and white, cut and dry, or easy, but it is what happens. Jonathan could have very easily said, you know what? I mean, normally I would do this. You know, I would side with my father. I mean, or I'm sorry, normally I would do the right thing, you know, here and help David escape, but this is my dad. And it's not only my father we're talking about, this is my children that we're talking about, and their children's children. I can't do that to my family. That changes the dynamic of things. That's what happens when we live in the middle. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 29, because this is a reoccurring theme through 1 Samuel, I want you to see. When we started this series and we were in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'm going to remind you of verse 29. You remember a couple of characters in the story, a priest named Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And you would assume that the sons of the priest would follow in their father's footsteps and do things the same way, but we discovered that they didn't. They were dishonest with people. They were extorting God's people. They were wicked men. They used to lay with women at the front of the temple, at the door of the temple, and it was just horrible, their behavior. And what we learned through that was that Eli, because they were his sons, he wasn't harsh on them. He was easy on them. He'd come to them and say, hey, you know, I'm hearing rumors about you guys, and it's just not good, okay? You guys cut that out, you know? And he'd walk away, and that was it. And what we discovered is that God judged Eli and his future family because he was not willing to discipline his sons because he allowed his personal involvement to cloud his judgment of doing right and wrong. Verse 29 of 1 Samuel 2 says, God says to Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? In following through with making the right decisions, we have to not allow personal involvement to cloud our judgment. The second thing is, don't allow emotion to weaken your resolve to follow through on your commitment. Jonathan made a commitment to David. But we notice what happened after his own father threw a spear at him, tried to kill him. Jonathan was angry. He responded. He left. He didn't eat for days. He was mad. He was angry. He was dealing with all this emotion. And whenever we come to those crises in our lives where we feel like God is telling us to do something, but it's really hard to do, and there are all kinds of emotions that are involved, it's real easy to allow anger, disillusionment, to weaken our resolve to follow through. We look back at that promise that we made, that commitment we made to God, and we go, well, things are different now, Lord. I feel differently now. Everything's changed. I didn't know that this was going to cost me so much. I didn't know that the people in my life were going to respond this way when I followed you. This is really not what I had in mind. It's easy to allow those emotions to weaken our resolve to follow through with the commitments that we've made. We can compare this response of Jonathan to the response of Cain. Remember Cain and Abel? Remember the old story of Cain and Abel in Genesis? The two brothers, the very first murder. Cain and Abel were brothers, and they present offerings before the Lord, and the Lord has, the Bible says, a regard for Abel's offering, but no regard for Cain's. We don't know exactly why. Scholars have all kinds of opinions as to why God rejected Cain's and accepted Abel's. We don't know, but he did. Well, Cain responded in such a way that affected his decisions in the future. He responded angrily. He was disillusioned. He was upset. He was mad at God, and he was mad and vengeful at his brother. God actually says to Cain in Genesis 4, 6 through 7, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? You ever seen somebody who's like physically, you can like tell their emotion just by their facial expressions? You're like, like with my wife and her with me, she looks at me, she's like, I better not talk to her. I go, I think I can already tell what she's thinking, feeling. Cain's countenance has fallen. God's like, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do the right thing, won't that change your attitude? And if you do not do well, he says this, he says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You can't allow emotions to weaken your resolve to make the decisions that God's calling you to make. And then finally, don't allow motives of self-preservation determine your course of action. Don't allow motives of self-preservation determine your course of action. We kind of already mentioned this. Jonathan could have been motivated by one interpretation, one view of his future. You know something I've noticed as a believer? We experienced this moving out here. We've been in the ministry for 12 to 15 years as a pastor in Texas and Oklahoma, and then coming out here to plant a church, to plant Grace Fellowship, and to plant other churches from Grace Fellowship. And as many of you know, most of you, most of the people that I meet in Maricopa, they're not from here. Most of us have that same type of story, a story of faith, of moving a long distance and starting a new job and kids and new schools and strange place. And also, it's the desert. So you're like, there's going to be enough water for all of us, you know, and all this. We all kind of have that story, and there's this temptation to not take steps forward in faith because of this kind of pie in the sky picture of what life was when we left it, or what we were going to be giving up. Is it really worth it? And we think in terms, especially if you're a parent, you think in terms of preserving your family and the future of your family, and you want to be that provider. Jonathan is experiencing the same things. He's come to this hard reality that his father has evil in mind, not just for David, but for anybody who loves or likes or follows David. And that reality came crashing down on Jonathan. When we compare the stories of Abraham and Sarah coming out of the land of the Chaldeans, and God is saying to a 70-something-year-old man, leave your family, leave your friends, leave your family, leave your stuff, and go that-a-way. No map, no destination, nothing known. Go that direction to the place that I will show you. But this stuff I know. This stuff I've tested. This stuff is familiar. This stuff we all like. Go to the place that I will show you. Jonathan is, in a sense, choosing a fugitive over his own family. Mary and Joseph. Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus. Joseph has a decision to make. Stick with what I know, stick with what is safe, or do something that God's calling me to do that I have no idea what it's going to get me into. The stories go on. Jesus actually says himself, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Moving out of the middle will never happen if we're unwilling to be uncomfortable. It'll affect close personal relationships. It will require us to strengthen our resolve by dealing with emotional challenges. And it will challenge our faith in God to be our hope and our provider. Furthermore, living by faith is not a one and done. Sometimes we treat faith that way. We make a decision for Christ. We're baptized. We join the church. And that this crisis that we see in Jonathan's life is just kind of a one and done when we come to faith in Christ. But everyone must make a one-time life-changing decision to surrender to Christ. That is true. But the Christian life, the life of a Christ follower, is full of faith tests, just like this one. As you follow Christ, you will face challenges that serve to strengthen and build your faith in him. In times when you begin to settle in to a comfortable way of thinking and living that is no threat to the kingdom of darkness, the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, will awaken you and prod you into moving out of the middle. The middle is a place of comfort. It's a place of ease. It's a place of self-sufficiency. It's also a place of mediocrity, ineffectiveness, and inconsequence. When being prodded by God to move out of the middle, we will certainly have to face our fears, and we must also be resolute in following through with what we believe God wants us to do. When we were moving here in July of 2015, we had a U-Haul, the biggest U-Haul available, moving a family of seven. And behind that U-Haul, I was towing our little compact car. And then Emily was behind me in the van with the kids. And then the van was just stuffed, packed with stuff, you know. And we decided our halfway point was going to be Albuquerque, New Mexico. I know. And that's where we were going to stay the night. And we were also bringing our dog, Molly. So we had to find a hotel that was pet friendly, right? And so we're looking for hotels that are easy on, easy off. Because I told her, I said, look, I don't want to drive this U-Haul through Albuquerque. I just want easy off. And so we're looking for that. We're looking for a place that would accept pets. And so we narrowed it down to this place. It's the worst hotel we've ever stayed in. Amen, Panner kids? Noah says amen. Man, it was rough. And there's probably way worse hotels out there. But just to kind of give you a few things, all right? The drain in the bathtub, I'm not even going to go into explanation, all right? Stuff that usually should not be there, were there. Bugs on the carpet, yeah, dead ones, live ones, some in between. It was a great place for the dog. It really was. She really enjoyed it. But the moment that we got there and got into our room, we immediately, even after maybe 10 hours of driving, we immediately wanted to leave. Like, it was like, I don't think half of us even slept that night. I did. I can get over some stuff like that. But my kids were like looking around for bugs, and I'm not going to get to take a shower tomorrow because nobody was stepping into that shower, which is what everybody wanted. They wanted a shower. They wanted rest. But as soon as we got there, we wanted out of there. We were not going to get comfortable. We were just not going to be comfortable there. The middle kingdom that we think exists, but that actually doesn't, this middle gray area where we like to live, is no place to reside. It's no place to stay. And when we get comfortable in that place, we lose sight of how nasty and how fake and how phony and how evil it really is to claim this middle ground. And we need for God to constantly, in our walk with Christ, to say, get out of there, get out of there. And we need people in our life to speak into our life to say, get out of there, make a decision to do what David did with Jonathan and say, listen, test the spirits, find out for yourself, be honest with the results, and get out if it's not where God wants you to be. But you got to deal with the decision. Make the decision. Face your fears. Follow through. If you find yourself today there in the middle, get out as fast as you can.